Seems like there was a baby up here a few minutes ago. Anybody remember that? Does the Bible have anything to say about babies? Does the Bible have anything to say about children? As it turns out, it does. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say, at least in the New Testament. Probably about 20 verses on children, about 4 verses on babies. And let's take a look at Luke 8, verse 15, and find out what the Bible has to say about babies. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them, speaking of Jesus. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them, but Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. You can also read the Matthew version of that, as well as the Mark version, Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Mark 12, 13. And they brought little children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He said unto them, Suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. One of the reasons why I want to find out what the Bible has to say about children is because I have children. You have children. We love our children. We want to know what the Bible has to say about children. It's interesting that as we are recovering this love for children, as I know many of you in this congregation have, a lot of you have a lot of children. I note by the number of 15-passenger vans out there in the parking lot. So evidently somebody in this building likes children. Praise God! In a world that doesn't really like children as much as they used to, because they're inconvenient and they leak and they come out crying and screaming and all that, and they're really inconvenient. In that kind of a world, praise God, there are still some people who are drawn to having children. But as we are having children, we appreciate our children or we love our children, many of us are driven back to the Scriptures because we want to know what the Bible has to say about children. And a lot of us are saying, let's set aside some of the theological systems that we've been told and the individualism of the day and the individualistic forms of theology that have been imposed upon us. Let's just get rid of that for just a second. Let's go back to the Word of God and ask the question, what was it that the Bible had to say about these kids? You know, what does the Bible say? Some of them found Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. We go, whoa, that's wild. What about applying that old Testament text to the New Testament? Well, we've been told by our theological systems we're not supposed to do that. O-T. But we did it anyway because we thought, well, maybe God's Word has something to say about the education of children. And we used Deuteronomy 6, 7 to the horror of Dallas Theological Seminary. That is, we just don't care anymore. Anybody say amen to that? What these guys, you can't use the Old Testament, can't use that verse, got to reinterpret that one. Some of us are saying, let's just go back to God's Word and find out what God's Word had to say about infants and babies and children. Yeah, you know, why not? And I have a feeling that one of the reasons we have such a raging apostasy where the next generation is more and more moving away is because we have bad theology. I think we've got a theology messed up. And we don't have the system that has been imposed upon us for the last 200 years in this country is not been healthy in a lot of ways. And a lot of you have already woken up to that fact. And I think it's time to go back to the Bible again and again. So what was it that the Bible had to say? Come on, clear your mind for a moment, submit to the Spirit, and the Spirit speaking through the Word of God, and let's ask the question, what was it that the Bible had to say about these things? And let's be guided by the Word of God. Let's change the way we view everything by God's Word. Let's be open for change. Let's be open for change. I've been open for change. I'm not asking for revolution. I'm asking for reformation. I'm asking for a long-term, careful examination of the Bible and a real true sense that, you know what, somewhere we've gone wrong. And we have to be corrected. Our minds have to be corrected on these things. I know it's going to take a humility. I mean, I've had to humble myself before the Word again and again and again and be corrected by it again and again and again. So let's humble ourselves and ask, what was it that the Bible had to say about babies? Luke 18:15, and they brought unto him unregenerate pagan infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him, but Jesus called unto them, said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. Stop reading that in. Please, stop it. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Don't read that in. You read what it says. Come on, what's the word saying? And they brought unto him breathless, nursing infants. The word is used for newborn children or unborn children. That's the word. Luke chapter 1 is one of the only references. There's two or three references to it throughout Scripture. Shows up again in 2 Timothy, where evidently Timothy's grandmother and mother were teaching him from the time that he was a little infant the Word of God. And I trust every one of you are doing the same thing. Do not wait until they become rational. Boy, how many times have I read that? Children are not rational until they are 3.5 years old. Please stop it. You're to teach your children from the time they come out of the womb, and preferably even before, from the time they are breathless. How many of you have taught your children while they are still in utero? How many of you have gotten your lips up to the wife's womb and gone, honey, Jesus Christ saves us from sin? How many of you have done that? About 7. Okay, good. Do it. It's a great concept. I don't know what they're picking up. I have no idea. I don't know what they're picking up when they're 17 years old, okay? So keep on teaching, you know. Anyway, here's what we get in Luke 18:15. Jesus wants the infants coming to him. That's what we get. But this is one of the most touching stories in the New Testament. I don't know if there's anything more touching. Because what you get here is Jesus Christ, the picture of Christ and who he is. That's why the Gospels really should be as engaging as they are, or should be engaging to you, is because they speak of Christ. Christ is unique. Who is Christ? The perfect man, yes. But also God incarnate. So as we see the way that Jesus acts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we see his behavior, as we watch him, as we listen to him, as we see the way he interacts with people, babies, infants, whoever it is, we get an insight into God. Right, don't we? You get an insight into God. Who's God? Take a look at Christ. Follow the stories. You know, if God was walking on earth, what would he do? He would take an infant into his arms. If he came in here today, what would he do? He would beeline for the infants. For some reason, Jesus really likes babies. And it must have something to do with the fact that he's God. I don't have any other explanation for it. But Jesus loves children, and he wants to bless them. Meantime, the world does not like children very much, and this is the pattern, this is the direction. A world wandering away from God is going to be the world of Herod and Pharaoh, who are killing the infants down by the River Nile or out in Bethlehem. This is what the ungodly do. If you wake up in the year 2012 and find out that the previous 50 years involved the slaughter of 80 million babies in their mother's wombs, you know, probably a bad time in history. You know, if there's that many children getting slaughtered, and if there's that much of a despite for children in the average person's life, we got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. We have a huge problem. Now, sometimes we don't acknowledge it. Sort of like the body that has a disease that runs through it. Occasionally, you get a pussy wound that explodes out of the side of the body, or a big old pussy wound that comes out of the cheek. And you go, where did that come from? You know, and we see this slaughter of children out in Connecticut. 20 kids wiped out by this madman. But you know what? That's just an indication of a problem with the body of this nation. We have a deeper issue. And yes, it's going to explode into something ugly from time to time. But we have an issue with our own nation. My wife was taking our 5 children to Safeway a couple of years ago. Would probably have been about 6 or 7 years ago now. All 5 children happened to be with her at that time. She got the typical question, are all those yours? And there's a lot of answers for that. About half of them. We're halfway there, you know, whatever. But she said, yes, they're all 5 blessings. The response, I'll never forget it. I've got 2. You want them? I mean, that's the way people look at their children. Hey, if there's been as much abortion as there has been in this nation, the few children that made it out of the womb, what percentage of those do you think are loved by their parents? Very much. Now, granted, they may be loved a little more than those that were aborted. But again, the message should come loud and clear. Americans don't really appreciate children very much. And God help us as we learn to repent in these areas ourselves. The ill-treatment of children is a very evil thing. It's an indication that men are almost completely devoid of love and all that is good. And it's very sad to see the incredible rise of child abuse, you know, amongst coaches, pastors, priests. And this is pretty recent. If you've read the newspapers at all for the last 30 years, you're going to know that something wicked this way comes. Something chillingly bad has happened to this country. And it's wormed its way into the schools, into the coaches, into the gymnasiums, and into the Sunday school rooms and youth groups. It's an ugly, ugly thing that has come across this nation. And I believe that Jesus is up to here with it. Honestly, when these things are happening in the church or in homes among families, or wherever, Jesus is not happy with that if He loves children, and I believe He does. So, brothers and sisters, let's not minimize what's going on in our world. Our world is not really appreciating life very much. And if that has slipped into our own lives to some small degree, by a father with an anger problem that seems to want to vent on his children, or a mother who has not learned the very important lesson found in Titus 2, the older women are teaching the younger women to love their husband and love their children. And if you look back at the last week or the last month, moms, and you say to yourself, there has been unloving and unkind things said from this person's heart and mind through this person's lips that is not edifying, not encouraging, and not representing true love for my children, you need to repent of it, moms. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, at least I'm not like that ugly priest that was caught abusing children. I'm not like those people out there that are aborting children. Hey, all of us, I think, have something to say to God about this. All of us have to turn to the Lord and really be convicted of the magnitude of this sin, this unloving nature that is within us. Brothers and sisters, I will tell you, I have been so convicted of my lack of love in the last 2 weeks. I was talking to my wife, you know, a week or two ago, we were on vacation. I said, the thing that I can't stand about myself is I'm just not very loving. I'm so incredibly selfish. And I'm praying that God would help me to overwhelm this, overcome this in my own life. When a father is too busy to appreciate his sweet children, when men and women sinfully break the marriage cup for their own selfish reasons, knowing full well that they're going to hurt their children so bad, immeasurably, the evil is unimaginable. Not irreparable. Not irreparable. Not irreparable. But the curse of divorce in this nation, in fact, this young man who had done this deed, his family came apart 2 years ago, 2009. And I interviewed an expert who has visited with 200 killers, teenage killers in America. He's more of an expert than anybody else. He's been in prison cells with 200 guys who have killed. And these are young men. They're killed. He said two factors. Now, obviously, it's nature issues. We don't decrease in any way a person's individual responsibility for working out the evil desires of his own heart, and he ought to pay for his crimes. I believe that. Nevertheless, there are environmental nurture factors that work in the lives of these young men and young women. The two most important, he said, are family relationships and violent media. And he did say there isn't a single instance in which a teenage murderer that he knows did not act upon some form of violent media. But he also says the coming apart of a family can oftentimes be a catalyst. Not alone. Sometimes it's got to be four or five other factors going on in the man's life. Bullied, et cetera, violent media, and so forth. But the breakdown of a family is extremely, extremely difficult for a child. And when parents say, you know what, can't get along with my wife, I'm not going to repent of the sin that's involved, not even going to face my own sin, I am just going to have a better life by getting rid of this woman or getting rid of this man. I'm just going to go and live a better life. Who cares about the kids? Who cares about the damage it's going to do for these children? Friends, it's time to repent of this kind of stuff. As a nation, this is a lack of love. All right. Here are several lessons we want to learn from Jesus in his love for children. Here's number one. Jesus wants little children to come to him. And that includes babies. Now, as it turns out in this verse, the parents were bringing the breathies to Christ. The parents were bringing the breathies to Christ. The children were coming because they were carried. So if Jesus wants little babies to come to him, then it appears from this text that Jesus wants the parents to bring the babies to him. Jesus called them to him and said, "Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not." I don't think he's just saying, I just want all the babies who want to come to me to crawl up here and I will work with them. I will bless them. Presumably these are believing parents. Now again, it's a presumption. Presumption. But they wanted something out of Christ. They saw something about Christ. And like all the others that approached Christ, they believed he had something special to give. Now whether or not there was saving faith, whether or not they knew exactly who he was and all the rest, can't really say. But they at least had enough faith to bring their babies to Jesus Christ. So how do we bring our children to Jesus? I'll give you a couple of ideas. You know, I know a lot of you are saying, I can't really bring my children to Jesus. He's not standing here. And unless he was standing here, if he was standing here, then I could just bring him up and put him in his arms. And that's the way they did it back then. But he's not standing here right now. So how in the world does this text apply to me? And here's a couple of ways in which I think you can apply it. I'm going to draw another text as best as I can. The first thing to do is to consecrate your children in your own minds. Set them apart as sacred. I'm going to tie in 1 Corinthians 7:14, but before I do that, I want to show you one of the most horrible, frightening passages in the Scriptures. It comes out in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 20 and 21. It's in your notes, but if you'd like to turn there, that's fine too. This is a frightening, it's a horrible, horrible passage, but I'm going to read it to you because you need to know about this passage. Ezekiel 16, 20, at this point, the children of Israel were falling apart at the seams. I mean, they were apostatizing from the true faith, and they were doing some of those horrible things. They were worshiping false gods. I mean, it was a very, very terrible time. And they were reducing themselves to some of the worst possible sins or crimes you could possibly imagine. And let me read Ezekiel 16, 20. This is God speaking to Israel, or Judah, and God says this, "You took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and those you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your harming so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them?" Again, here's God contrasting himself to these other gods, and the children of Israel were sacrificing their beloved children. There isn't anything more valuable that any of us have than our own children. No blessing. I mean, can you think of a blessing that God has given you that's more important than your own child, Jesse? I mean, you know, you have a car. Your car versus Selah. I'd go with Selah, if I were you. You know, I mean, a child is the best blessing you could have. And so here you have these heathen gods requiring that these people sacrifice their children and kill their children for the gods. And God is saying, you took my children and you sacrificed it to those gods, and I would never have required you to do that myself. They are my precious children, and I would have you to have raised them or set them aside for myself, that you would raise a godly seed. That's one reason I read Malachi chapter 2. Because God's desire in the bringing together of the husband and the wife is to raise the godly seed, the special seed, the holy seed. Do your children belong to God? God calls these children in the Old Testament, my children. You took my children and gave them to this other God. Well, what about your children? Neil, Joel, what about yours? Do your children belong to God, or do they belong to somebody else? According to 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the word is hagios. They are holy. Your children are holy. They are in the state of holiness. They're not being sanctified. There isn't a sanctifying influence. That's the verb form used for the husband and wife in the previous part of the verse. Your children are holy, noun form, that's the state, that's who they are. Your children, if you have a believing spouse in that family, your children are holy, they're special. They're set aside. Best way I can illustrate this is by my friend Yves Romier. Yves Romier worked in the same company I worked at. Jim Mueller worked in the same company. He was a son of a man who owned a vineyard and a winery. And when Eve was born many years ago, he's older than me, probably 50 years ago, his father set apart a bottle of wine that was made on the day on which he was born. And that bottle of wine was to be set aside. It was a special bottle, and it was to be opened up on the day that Eve would be married. And that day came. 27, 28, 29 years later, Eve Romeo is ready to get married. They pull that special bottle of wine out. Now, you think they're going to mix it in with the other 27 bottles they're going to break out for the rest of the crowd? No. There's a special bottle. That bottle has been there. They've been watching it. They've been setting aside. They've been preparing this bottle for this great day, this moment. It was a very special moment of his son getting married. They're going to bring it out on that very, very special day. That's what we're talking about. Children are set aside. They're consecrated. They're special. Now, see, a lot of us aren't thinking that way early on. You look at your children, you look at other children. They're just like the rest of the kids around the world. No, these are the holy children. These are the special children. You're a believing parent. Your children are holy. But holy for what? For a wedding? What are you saving the child for? You know, why has this child got this special place in your home? Why are you considering that child holy? And why is it important for you to consider that child holy? Just like that bottle of wine. Why is that bottle of wine holy? I'm sure Eve probably asked his dad at one point, 6 years old, Dad, can we use this one for dinner tonight? They drink wine in France. I hope this isn't offending anybody here. But at 6 years of age, Dad, can we use this one? No, that's the holy bottle. That's the special one. We're saving that one for your marriage. Well, that's the way we are to consider our children. They are set aside. They are holy. They are special. And if they're special, then we'll treat them in a special sense, in a special way. Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. Let's read a little bit of this passage here. This passage was very convincing to me for a couple of different reasons. It's really helped me to understand a number of things about the way that the Church of Christ was being established. And Acts 2 is so important because it's the very, very first passage. And I know I've referred to this before. It's the first message, the first sermon preached after the ascension of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is number one. This is coming out of the gate. the Church of Christ is being established. Verses 40 and 41 of the chapter, you have the church coming together based upon those who have been baptized. And the passage begins, look at verse 29. There's a few other references. Verse 14 has a reference too. Verse 14 speaks, and by the way, the NIV loses this altogether, so your translation is important. Verse 14 begins with men of Israel. Men of Israel. That's where it begins. And the word men is men. Andros. Word Andros. It is male. M-A-L-E. Peter is speaking to the males. Later on in verse 29, men and brethren. Who do you think he's speaking to now? Verse 29. Who's he talking to? See, again, in the egalitarian, sort of all mixed up approach that we use today in our present social situation, this is really weird. Strange. Because here's a guy talking to the guys. And this, now, throughout Scripture, you do have the apostles turning to the women, saying, you know, wives, submit yourself to your husband. So there are references to women. But generally, the Bible tends to prefer, you know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Does it say thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband there? What is it? Does the Bible allow you to covet your neighbor's husband? Is that okay for women to covet their neighbor's husbands? No, it's still, but who are we really directing to? See, the theory here is that if we speak to the heads of households, and in a public arena we really focus on the men, yeah, we talk to the ladies sometimes, but we focus on the men, build up the men, strengthen the fathers, strengthen the husbands. What do you think is going to happen to the church if we strengthen the men? What do you think is going to happen to the families if we strengthen the men? If we're constantly focusing on the men and getting to the men, what do you think should be happening in a functional church or functional family life? It should be strengthening the families, and the churches should be stronger for it. Well, that's the approach taken in Acts chapter 2. Now, verse 37, as he's talking to all these guys, when they heard this, all these guys heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to these guys, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you. And you guys got any kids at home? Got any children at home? Now, I know I've been talking to you for the last 27 verses. I've been talking men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren, Andres, Andres, Andres. But you guys got any kids? You know, I realize I've been telling you, repent and be baptized, repent and be baptized, and you're getting baptized and all that, but you got any kids? Got any kids? Oh yeah, we got kids. Well, good news. The promise is still to you and to your children. Now, again, I know that doesn't mean anything to the modern ear. The non-covenantal ear that's not used to an integrated family. I know that's really strange. You know, a sermon spoken to heads of households. Whoa, that's really weird. Household baptisms that show up later in the book of Acts. I know that's really weird. But here he says, the promise is to you and to your children. Now, where in the world did he get that? He got it from the Old Testament. He got it from the Abrahamic covenant. He's drawing from the Abrahamic covenant. But you say, no, I think what's going on here is that we're going to change everything now, and from now on, the children are not going to be in the church anymore. It's going to be a whole different way of handling the church. The local church is going to be a little different than the church of the Old Testament. Everything's going to change. As of Acts 2:38, everything's going to change. You know, it's this whole new deal starting from now on. Children will not be involved in the local church. It'll only be individuals, and it'll be adults. So no more households, no more children involvement. So that's the way it's going to go. I'm pretty sure that's the way it's going to go. Well, where is it? Somebody show me where that is. Show me where it is. Get biblical with me. I need some Bible. Show me where it is. Where is he saying it's going to be different now? The children will not be involved. Where does it say it? You see, these Jews for 2,000 years have been counting on the children being part of the deal. For 2,000 years. Well, now, if it's going to change, then shouldn't Peter mention it? Shouldn't he actually say, and oh, by the way, there will be a slight change on this whole who's going to be involved in the visible church from here on out. We're not going to have household baptized anymore. We're going to do the one at a time deal. We're not, you know, realize in the Old Testament, the household was circumcised, at least the males were, if the household was coming into Israel. I understand all that, but it's all going to change now. Where is it? Somebody get biblical with me. Get to the Bible. Show me in the Bible where it's changed. You see, you can't come up with a new religion on your own. That's how you construct a wrong conception of things. You have to be guided by Scripture. In the Scripture here, what I find is that the promise is still to you and to your children, and to those who are far off. Now, some of you may say, well, at least for the Jews, the covenant in the New Testament was to them and to their children, but it won't be for the Gentiles. I don't see that shift. I do see, and to those who are far off, but as I continue in Scripture, I see that the Gentiles are pretty much treated the same way as the Jews. And isn't that what Paul does, more or less? Okay. So consider your children to be special. Secondly, tell your children that they are special. Just tell them that. Tell them, children, you are special. You are holy to God. Has anybody ever said that to their children? Said, you are holy. I don't know if I've ever said that. I say it right now. Children, you are holy. You are special. You are holy to God. Just tell them that they're holy. And they say, well, they're 2 years old. They haven't made a profession of faith yet. I don't know if these brephos here were making professions of faith. Why, do we have to read that in? Do we have to read it in? Again, back to the Scriptures. Back to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about babies? What does the Bible say about children? What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that these children made professions of faith? I don't think it does. I don't see it there. Number three, tell your children to run to Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus wants the little ones to come to Him. He wants us to bring them to Him. Make sure your children understand they were born with a congenital disease from the beginning. They had a disease, a terrible disease, a deadly disease, a disease that could take them all the way to hell. And even that young man that was born in Connecticut, over 20 years, he was a troubled youth, right? That's the word we heard again and again, troubled youth, troubled youth. Which one of our children was not troubled in some way or another? I understand there are some that are way, way more troubled than others. Don't take them to psychiatrists. Don't take them to psychologists. Don't give them the pills and assume that's going to fix the problem. Your children have a fundamental problem. And if you've got the special needs child that's just, you know, quote-unquote special needs, meaning that their evil intentions seem to come out a little more, or if you've got a strong-willed child, we have these references for all this. All it is children that don't know how to mask their rebellion as well as the other ones. Isn't that it? Pretty much. I mean, they just haven't figured out how to look good for dad so that dad will give them a little more chocolate and a few more hugs. That's pretty much it. All children have the issue. It's a congenital disease that all of them have. And they can learn to be fakey and hypocritical and look good to everybody else. But all children need Jesus Christ. And what those parents should have done in Connecticut was to drive the children to Christ. I don't know. I didn't catch a whole lot of Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the Savior in the comments made by the father who was commenting on his son's demise and what the son had done over the last week. But you know what? This is the only solution. He should have been crying out. He should have been telling others, oh, you need to send your children to Christ. Christ is the only solution for something this bad. I had a son that was the worst child of hell, demon-possessed, whatever that had ever existed, as far as I ever knew. He had problems. He was troubled. He needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. And I think parents need to be desperate in this area. From time to time, you stay up late, 11, 12 o'clock at night, start talking about your children's sins, and you start opening those doors, and pretty soon, by about 12:30, they're looking like some of the worst ogres that ever lived. Now, is that true? Yes, in some ways it is. Now, you need to balance it out with some of the mercy that God has already shed upon your children. So kind of be balanced in this assessment of your kids. Y'all with me? I mean, have you ever been this way where, my daughter's got so many issues and my son, my son, he's just doing this and he did this to mom today and Okay, yeah, you're sort of getting it. Your children are messed up. Yes, they're messed up. Drive them to Christ. God is opening your eyes, praise God, to their need. Drive them to Christ as the only solution, the only doctor that can deal with this congenital problem. Number four, pray for your children. Pray prayers of blessing over them. And baptize them. Now, I use the word baptize because of 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. I continue to this day to struggle to understand baptism. What I'm going to give you now is something I've been thinking about for the last month or two. Some of you may be thinking, wow, Kevin Swanson sure has a lot of commitment to one particular perspective on baptism. Guys, I've been thinking about it and studying it for 28 years out of my life. If any of you think you got it all wrapped up, you're way smarter than I am. Way smarter. I have struggled to understand baptism. There's about three or four texts that sort of give you the meaning of baptism. But even then, people have debate over these things. But let me take you to 1 Peter 3 again, because 1 Peter 3 has something here for us that's, I think, really, really important. It clears up the whole issue of baptismal regeneration, as far as I can tell you. But look at verses 20 and 21 of 1 Peter 3. They formerly did not obey, speaking of the people before the flood, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, I think, is the clearest definition of baptism I've ever seen. Uses Noah's family as an example. Because in the Old Testament, God saved Noah's family. You think all of them were regenerated? I don't know. Actually, we don't know. We don't know for sure. We know Canaan had problems. That is Ham's son. But we don't really know if they're all saved. That is regenerated be in heaven when we get there. We don't know that. But we know that it was a picture of baptism. Noah's family being in this ark was a picture of baptism. But he says then, baptism saves you, but then he says, not the washing of the body with the water, but baptism as the request of a good conscience towards God, or for a good conscience towards God. When we wash the body up here, we're cleaning the skin of those little ones who are baptized, or anybody else who gets baptized. We're cleaning the skin. It's a bath. It's a wash. I don't think there's any debate on that. We're just washing the body. That's what we're doing. But what he's saying here is that doesn't save anybody. He says the washing of the body doesn't save anybody. But what does save somebody? Well, he says an appeal to God for a good conscience. So what is baptism? Some have said baptism is a object lesson. It's like if I do give you all an object lesson, I'm saying, well, I am professing faith in Jesus Christ, and here's what happened to me. And I kind of lay down on the ground, and I act like I'm dead, and I go. I'm alive! I'm alive! Okay, some people look at baptism as an object lesson. See, I just gave you an object lesson. But the Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible doesn't say it's an object lesson for everybody standing around you. There's nowhere in the Bible it says that. So when I was 10 years old, I was baptized in a little Baptist church out in Grants Pass, Oregon. And they all told me it's a testimony to everybody standing around you. It's an object lesson. I went home and looked through the Bible, couldn't find it. And then for the next 35 years I studied it. Because I'm really interested in what the Bible says about that. And as it turns out, here it's called a prayer. Prayer for what? Prayer for a clean conscience. And if you want a clean conscience, then you pray for it. Now, the next question is, who prays the prayer? Evidently, the act itself is a prayer. It's an appeal. That's what I read here. Whatever we just did, you know, I prayed afterwards. Y'all heard me pray afterwards that God the Holy Spirit would work. But what we did was a prayer, an appeal to God as well. You know, here we are saying, Lord, we're doing whatever we can do here. You know, here we are, Lord, see, we're washing up the baby. Washing up the baby. What do we want God to do? It's an appeal to God that God will work inside as we work outside. This is what the Bible says. So, let me just ask you, at least from now on, to start using biblical words. When you talk about baptism, use biblical words, biblical language. Who would ever hold it against me if I said baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience? Who would say, well, what are you saying there? Well, I'm reading from 1 Peter 3, you know, are you going to shoot me? Just shoot me, you know. I mean, just reading the Bible, you know, reading the Bible. I encourage you to read the Bible. It's a great book. Use biblical language when you talk about the things that we talk about. That's all I'm asking. And I see this to be a prayer. Lord, create in this person a clean conscience, renew a right spirit within him. And why would we do that with a baby? Because in Psalm 51, we read that I was brought forth in iniquity, sin in my mother conceived. We know that every child has got sin. Every child has got a sin issue. We can't deal with it. The baptism puts the onus on God. It sort of signs the document on this end, and then it looks to God to sign the other end. It's like we're signing, and then God needs to sign. God needs to complete it. God needs to do His work as well. Well, some people have made an issue out of order. It's a matter of, you know, got to do this first, got to do this second. Well, I've got a list of all the Bible verses of order, and I've printed it out for you. I'm trying to collect all of them. I've added two or three since the last time I did this. But it turns out that the Bible has these events listed in these different verses in different order. And you can look at the back of your notes, you can see that you have imperative passages and indicative passages. Now, some people hang everything on indicative. If you read something that happened in the Bible, they say, well, that's, we got to repeat that with everybody. So if it says Judas went and hanged himself, go down to likewise, everybody feels like they have to go out and hang themselves. No, that was indicative. That wasn't an imperative. There are some indicatives that are things you probably shouldn't do. There are some indicatives that you should do sometimes, and there are some indicatives that you should do all the time. But whether you should do it all the time is more governed by the imperatives than it is by the indicatives. The imperatives are things like make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded. And where Paul was instructed, be baptized and wash away your sins for the remission of sins. So there you have baptism first, and then for the remission of sins comes later. So you have sometimes the baptism is first, sometimes you have repent and be baptized. In that case, repentance comes first. In some places like Acts 16, 32-33, you have they were baptized, they ate, they rejoiced, and he believed in that order. So baptism comes first, eating comes afterwards. I don't believe that you have to eat after every time you baptize. That's just, you know, that's the order that is presented there. Now, if you pull together the statistics on this, what I find is the imperatives, baptism comes first twice, repentance or faith comes first one time. In the indicative passages, baptism comes first two times, and profession, faith, repentance, or receiving the Holy Spirit comes first four times. And so you get, if you include all of them together, you find that baptism comes first four times, and faith, repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit comes first about six times. So you get faith, repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, etc., coming first a little more often than you get baptism first. So why do I bring that out? Because people, I don't think, realize that it's kind of all over the map. If it's all over the map, let me ask you this. Should we get mad at each other over order? Just kind of a big picture question. If it's all over the map, should we be mad at each other over order? What do you guys think? Should we get like, well, why don't you do repentance first? You didn't do repentance first. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit first before the baptism. Blah, blah, you know, and then, well, I'm not going to ever worship with you anymore. Because, should we respond that way? If it's all over the map in the New Testament. I guess our response ought to be, wow. God didn't, like, I mean, could God have carefully put one before the other every time? Is God that smart where he can kind of keep track of everything? Now, I have spreadsheets where I've kind of spreadsheeted the whole thing out. You think God had spreadsheets when he put the Bible together where he could kind of keep track of it? Well, why doesn't God get a little more organized with this order of salvation, means of grace thing? Why don't you just get a little organized with it? Didn't you know that it would be confusing to all of us and we'd wind up fighting over it for 2,000 years? You know, hey, come on. At least big picture-wise, can't you see, guys, that maybe we're making a mountain out of a molehill in some of this? Now, again, I don't want to, whenever I do this, you know, I get both sides. One saying, you're sliding my position. The other saying, you're sliding my position. I'm just saying, shouldn't we all back away from the ledge just a little bit? Take a few steps back and just think this thing through again. Here's a few things that I throw out. The Bible doesn't forbid. I mean, you don't have a verse in the Bible that forbids the baptism of infants. No Bible. The church never forbade until about 1126 when some guy named Peter the Cross comes up with the idea. But at least for the first 1,100 years, you didn't have the Christian church saying, hey, it's a problem. Anybody throwing a flag on the play? Nobody did for 1,000 years. The Bible's unclear on order. And then there are a number of household baptisms that are hard to explain away if you're on one position versus the other. And my position is, if it can be a blessing, why not give your child a blessing? There's an element of baptism that also associates your children to Christ. It brings them at least closer to Christ. How does it bring them closer to Christ? It brings them more into proximity. I don't really understand it all. It's just all I know that when baptism is mentioned, the terms into Christ seem to be there. And so that seems to indicate that if you're going to mosey up to Christ, or if your children are going to mosey up into the proximity of Christ, baptism may be a good way to make that happen. Here's the fifth point I want to make. Bring them as close to where Jesus is as possible. Where is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is typically where the ecclesia is gathered. That make sense? Where two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst. Where the ecclesia, that is the church, comes together, Jesus said, I'm going to be there. And so if the church is here, if the church is where the word is preached, where people are gathered, where bread is broken, then wouldn't you want your children as close to Jesus as possible? And this is one reason why I don't like children's church. See, people have asked, well, what's wrong with children's church? We're giving them some neat object lessons. We're, you know, got some good flannel graphs, or we even got videos now, you know, whatever it is. It attracts them. They're interested. They're kind of engaged. But you know what? Jesus said he would be where the ecclesia is gathered. And communion, that is what we do here, has to do with the communion with Jesus. In fact, I think the closest we get to Christ is at the point that we're involved in this sacrament. Because it's called communion, koinonia, or fellowship. Who are we fellowshipping with? Where's the koinonia with? And I think the koinonia is with, anybody got a guess on that one? Jesus, right? So why would you put your children in children's church if you really believed that Jesus Christ is most present in this situation right here? This is also one reason why I'm hesitant to keep children away from the communion table. I don't get out of this text, I don't get this, and oh, by the way, keep them away from the table. You know, they can come, I want them to come to me, but get them away from the table, you know, don't get them close to the table. I don't get that application in this verse. Now, some caveats. it is important that our children feel like they're part of the visible body of Christ. But if they're divisive in the body, the warning still applies. 1 Corinthians 11 says, you don't divide the body by taking the Lord's Supper and not discerning the Lord's body. And I attach that directly to everything that's happening in 1 Corinthians 11, where there is damnation eaten to themselves, condemnation eaten to themselves, because they are fighting over food, they're fighting over things. There's a church fight going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's why the condemnation, and in order to avoid the condemnation, we're supposed to discern the body. The body I believe to be the body of Christ, that is us taking the Lord's table. Now, when that happens, I don't really know. In our church, we ask for a simple profession of faith. I don't want to make it too complicated. I don't want to get it to the point where it's very, very difficult. What I do want to make sure is our children are not resisting the Word of God and being divisive in the home and the church. And when you feel your children have achieved that, a basic confession, they're not divisive in the body, and that usually involves at home, as in church as well, and they're not resisting the Word of God as it's being taught, I would at that point introduce my children to the table. I understand there are different perspectives on this, and we do warn, and the warning still applies, and we want you to be very careful with the warning. But in our experience of the younger children that have taken in the table here, we've been very cautious at this church. We have worked cautiously on this issue. We're studying it, we're thinking it through. There have been younger children, 6, 7, 8 years of age, that have taken this table. We have not excommunicated one of them for divisiveness or unruliness in the last 10 years. I think that's instructive. That's instructive. I think it's important to be cautious, but I think it is important also to engage this passage. Keep your children as close to where Jesus is as possible. Okay, now my second. Wow. But I'm going to move quickly from here on out. The kingdom of heaven is made up of such as little infants. Now, here's a caveat. Not all infants, not all little infants make up the kingdom of God. But in this passage, the breath has come to Jesus. That is, the nursing babies come to Jesus. And Jesus looks at these babies and he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of these infants. Now, why is that the case? Because Jesus doesn't make it too complicated. He doesn't make it too difficult. Evidently, he can regenerate people very, very young. God is sovereign over these things. People say, well, children are irrational creatures. I have no idea how irrational they are. They may be way more rational than we are at points. Who knows? Researchers found out this year that babies understand words as early as 6 months old. Now, what about non-verbalized concepts? What about non-verbalized concepts? How young might a child be to understand something that's not quite verbalized, but it's still a concept? He gets it through object lessons, gets through eye, doesn't necessarily get it through sight, but can get it through the eyes. Maybe he can get it through God verbally or non-verbally, communicating something to the child's brain in utero. I don't know. I think it's silliness to limit God and his ability to communicate, use our words to communicate to the brain of another person. Even if that person has not developed the language skills to frame the ideas back to you. And that's the thing the researchers have discovered. They discover that a child can understand a concept without being able to reverbalize it back to you. See, our assumption is they don't understand it until they reverbalize it. But what researchers have found is they understand what an apple is. They just can't tell you what an apple is. When you say apple, they know apple. They just can't verbalize apple. They can't say that yet. But their minds are able to understand things even before they can verbalize them back to you and profess the faith concerning apples or Christ or anything else back to you. Very interesting stuff that's being discovered right now. And I think it's time for us to just back away from the pseudoscientific, well, children are irrational, they don't know nothing, on and on and on. I don't know what children understand, what they can't understand. That's why I say, let's just start working early on. Let's convey the lessons to them early on and see how that works over time. As the Spirit works within them, we trust that they will be brought to saving faith in Christ. Okay, thirdly, children form a lesson to all of us. And my encouragement is to study children, listen to them speak. they'll help you understand humility and faith. For one thing, children understand that there is a distance between them and us. We speak at a higher level than they do, and so they look at us and go, whoa, big words, these people must be really smart. And so they have kind of a humility about them. But let me illustrate it this way. Suppose that a child is right here. An adult is right here. But God is like a billion miles up there. So here's what happens. As we look at children, children are looking around and all they see are people's knees and shoes. And they're just feeling very humble today because all they can see is knees and shoes. We need to look up at God's knees and shoes from time to time, as in a billion miles up there, and realize that we're just a bunch of kids in this room. And it's good sometimes to look at the children who know how to be a kid and know how to be humble so that we can get down on our knees with them and look up at God's shoes and God's knees and say, whoa, God is really smart. God's really big. Look at Him way up there. Let's worship Him together, kids. You know, you're looking at the 82-year-olds and the 4-year-olds, and you're saying, hey, we're just a bunch of kids in here worshiping God. So I think that's what Jesus is conveying here. We have to bring the children in. We have to involve them. Why? Because they're going to teach us how to be the kids, the children that God wants us to be. Number four, Jesus wants to lay hands on children, and this was how He effected His healing, either spiritual or physical healing. And so this is what we want Jesus doing. We want Him affecting the spiritual healing, the physical healing. I believe that's what He's doing with laying on the hands. He's in laying on the hands, yes, every time, or almost every time He heals, He lays His hands. So somehow the power of healing worked upon that person's physical being when He applied the hands. But I think the idea being that as we bring our children to Christ, His hands come down upon our children, and He conveys to them the spiritual healing that they need as well. Okay, number five, Jesus wants us to remove all obstacles from preventing the children to come to Him. The word, therefore, permit the children or suffer the children is aphiete. It's the idea of release or forgiveness, actually, but it's really allow, release the children so they can come to Me. Don't get in the way. He was very much displeased with His disciples that they prevented the children. That's why, guys, when it comes to baptism, the Lord's Supper, a child early on wanting to make a profession of faith, people sometimes want to push it off, push it off, push it off. Jesus was ticked off with people like that. I mean ticked off. You want to tick off Jesus? You make it hard for a child to get baptized. You make it hard for a child to take the Lord's Supper. You make it too hard for your child to come to Jesus. You speak at terms that are way high and difficult for them to understand. You come at them too high. You start presenting them with the larger catechism when they're 4 years of age. You need to be talking, what is God? God is, or who made you? God made me. You start with some easy stuff. And don't make it so hard. Don't make it too complicated for the mental abilities. Of course, there are other ways in which we stumble children. Jesus really warns us of that in Matthew chapter 18. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, He says. And then later on, He says in verse 6 of the same passage, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in Me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. That, my friends, is one of the most frightening passages in Scripture. I mean, here Jesus is threatening the millstone treatment for anybody. This is the most ticked off He gets. Again, Jesus loves children. People that offend children, people who abuse children, people who get in the way of a child's spiritual well-being and find ways to stumble a child. This is why when a mom has an anger problem in the home, she's really struck sometimes and convicted of her sins because she thinks, I'm being a bad example to my children. And a father should do the same thing because we're getting in the way. And Jesus doesn't like this at all. Please understand He doesn't like it. He wants us repenting of stumbling our children in these different ways. And those that are saying, you know what, we ought to just send our children out there, toughen them up a little bit, throw them out into the world, let them see if they can function. That's just wrong. Jesus doesn't want them to stumble. You can't do that to a child who's not prepared for what he is going into. You can't send your child out to New Guinea to minister to the cannibals. Why not? Why should they not be a good witness to the cannibals? They're not ready physically, emotionally, spiritually. They need some preparation. They need some protection. You need to protect them, shelter them, so that they will eventually be strong and they can engage the world, but when they're younger, they can't do that. And by the way, you send your children out to the neighborhoods. I personally think that whatever happens in the playground in some of these schools is more dangerous than what happens in the classroom. Because in the classroom, at least you have some physical protection and emotional protection from the teachers. But you send them out in that playground. You send them out in the streets. You send them out with the neighbor kids. I'm talking to homeschoolers I know here in this room. You know what? There are kids in those homes that have been emotionally abused badly. They've been sitting around watching porn. They've seen all the violent stuff. They play violent media games at 7 years of age. And you send your kids out to play with them. You know what happens? Don't be shocked when your kids come home wounded, physically, spiritually, emotionally wounded. Don't you dare be surprised at that. It's a bad, bad world out there. And you've got to, more now than ever before, protect your children from this kind of thing. I just saw one of the most shocking stories ever. In Portland, Oregon, it happened about 2 or 3 days ago. A 7-year-old and 11-year-old boy carjacked a car with a loaded .22. I mean, they almost shot this woman at 7 and 11 years of age. The police could not believe it. But why are they doing this kind of stuff? Because they're listening, I think, more often than not, they're listening to violent, gangsta rap kind of stuff. And it's happening at earlier and early ages. So be aware, brothers and sisters, that there is some rough stuff happening out there. And we have got to be careful not to stumble our children. I think as I look back, the raising of my children, I introduced them to the media in such a, oh, this is fun kind of a way. They weren't able to discern. They weren't able to stop those videos and say, now wait a minute, I saw somebody taking God's name in vain, or wait a minute, I just saw existentialism happening there. And that, you know, they can't do that at 7 years of age. And you think Disney is going to be a healthy a tonic for your children. I tell you what, Disney is getting worse and worse. It's leading little girls to immodesty, lewdness, Britney Spears, Miley Cyrus, and all that. It's moving children more and more in the wrong direction. I still sort of have an iffy relationship with the princess type of movies as well. That doesn't necessarily train a child with the biblical ideas of the meek and quiet spirit and the Proverbs 31 values that you find in scriptures. If you put a Disney princess movie next to Proverbs 31 or Titus 2, do you think there might be a little difference in the vision for womanhood in those two presentations? Very well might be. I'm just saying, guys, if easy for us to plug our children into media, give them the first iPod, and just say, hey, have fun. It was fun for us. It'll be fun for you, and assume that everything's going to be hunky-dory. I don't think so. Looking back, I'd say less TV, more work, less fun reading books, more family games, less earphones, more music played out loud, and more singing around the piano. Okay, as a guy who's kind of gone before some of the young parents here, I would say those are sort of some of those things that we have learned as parents over the years. So many things that can stumble children. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we take these stumbling blocks away from them. Well, in all of this, we haven't seen a whole bunch about child conversions, child decisions for Christ, child evangelisms, youth camps, Sunday schools. What does the Bible say? This has been my challenge to you today. Have I got all of it for you today? No, I haven't. I have tried to pull from almost every single verse I could find in the Bible, or the New Testament at least, on children and God's perspective of children. I haven't mentioned Ephesians 6:4. Your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the overarching, again, it doesn't say anything about getting a child decision, getting a child conversion experience going, doing a child evangelism. What's it say? Day by day, hour by hour, watering the plants, watering the plants, watering the plants. Teach them to believe in Jesus Christ, to run to Christ every time they sin, ask for His forgiveness, accept His forgiveness, love Jesus, keep His commandments, repent of their sins. You do that every day. You do that every day. Do daily family worship, and God blesses it. God blesses it. I realize that God is in control of the outcome. I do. I know that God liked Jacob more than He liked Esau, and He does do that from time to time. But I think, in general, as we look at the promises of God, what we find, as you know, you move through the New Old Testament and the New Testament, I think, generally speaking, especially in the New Testament, God is going to save our children. That should be the hope, that should be the belief, the faith that we maintain along the way. Just pray.